So what I want to do today as we're going through this, this is actually a follow-up to the sermon that I did a while ago on who is your favorite children's author, talking about how to do Bible study so that you can study at different levels or layers. And if you will recall, as we talked about that, we talked about the fact that when you go through the Bible, you can find things that are good for children, you can find things that are good for teens and young adults, you can find things that are good for all of us as we learn. Sometimes they're kind of level one things, sometimes they're really deep and get into level three. But there can be a problem sometimes as we go through our studies. There can be times when we study the Bible that we assume that we understand the deeper meaning. And because we assume that we understand it, then we can be accused of using our bias to try and come up with scriptures that say what we want the scriptures to say. Now, as I'll show you, that is something that we have been guilty of in the past. It's something I have been guilty of in the past. But it's also something that most of Christianity today does. They already have a preconceived idea of right and wrong, and then they go to the Bible to try and prove their point that already exists in their mind. That's the idea behind proof texting. And it's a fair assumption. This topic you may feel that you already understand, but I hope as I go through this today I can show you some things. Some of you might not even be sure what proof texting is. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But if you've ever read any anti-Church of God literature or info, this concept often pops up. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about United, Living, Kagwa, any of the independents. They all are accused of doing the same thing. And I want to give you an example of one. If you know me, you know I go out and I tend to try and read both sides of the argument. Here's one that I found that I thought was interesting. This is from a website that is anti-Church of God in general. It says, putting all of the books of the Old and the New Testament into a blender and whizzing them around till they come out as homogeneous pulp is just plain stupid. Each biblical writer needs to be heard individually before making sweeping generalizations based on cut-and-paste proof text severed in bloody chunks from the living documents. This guy had a real fun time writing this. Talking to some people the other day about social media, and it's very interesting where people can say things on social media because they can hide behind it. They would never say things like this in public, but online, when you can't see their face, then all of a sudden you've got severed proof text in bloody chunks. But then Armstrongism, that's you and me, because that's where we came from, Armstrongism knows no other way to approach the Bible. Is that true? Do we put things in a blender and come out with bloody homogeneous pulp in chunks? Chuck it in a blender, pick out the bits that float to the top that you like. This can then be defended as the Bible interpreting itself. Can you be accused of being a proof texting Christian? If you've not read this before, I actually have a couple of quotes. I actually wish we had the screen up so it'd be a little clearer. Hopefully you can read this. If you go to Wikipedia or look up any definition of what proof texting is, I want to read this. It's very interesting. A proof text is a passage of scripture presented as proof for a theological doctrine, belief, or principle. Proof texting is the practice of using isolated, out-of-context quotations from a document to establish a proposition in eisegesis. That's a big word, but they actually describe what eisegesis means. Introducing your own presuppositions, agenda, or biases. Such quotes may not accurately reflect the intent of the author, and the document quoted in such a manner that when we read the whole, it may not support the proposition for which it was called. The term has currency primarily in theological and exegetical circles. Big words. Let's talk about what it means here for a moment. The idea behind this is that a scripture is presented as proof of a predetermined theological stance. Now, I want to give you an example of this. If you'll remember from Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, since we're all from Armstrongism, I'll quote some of our past. He actually talked about this in his autobiography. He remembered a man, was a minister, who had this idea that women's hair was their glory and their covering, so the hair should be down, it should be long, it should be flowing. And the women of the day, this would have been back in the 19 teens and 20s wore their hair up in a bun on the top of their head. And they called it a top knot. Now, some of you will remember this story. So the minister tried to find a way to prove that you should not have, women should not have their hair up in a bun. So he opens his Bible to a scripture, and it says, in scripture, God says, top knot come down. And he closed his Bible, and he said, therefore. Now the scripture that he quoted was, let those on the housetop not come down and take their... It had absolutely nothing to do with a bun on the top of the head. He was proof texting to try and find something in the Bible that would prove his predetermined supposition. That's proof texting. Let's look at some other things that it says here, because I think it's interesting. It says that a person already has a belief, and then they go to the Bible to prove it. Boy, how many times have we done that? I actually remember doing that as a kid. I wanted to go on a trip when I was 16, and I wanted to take the car, and I wanted to drive 5 hours to a basketball tournament, and my mom couldn't go. And I can remember taking the Bible and going, surely there's something in here about me being able to go on this trip. Never found anything. Imagine that. Is this a bad thing to do, right? Is it a bad thing to do? Well, sometimes it is. If your presupposition is wrong, then all you're going to do is find a scripture to prove something that was wrong. But if your presupposition is right, then using the Bible that way can be a very positive thing. An inaccurate interpretation of the author's original intent, using quotations out of context. That's what pretexting is, or proof texting is. But who would do that? Now, for those of you that are here and in Laurel, you probably will recognize this because I've used this before, but I thought it would be worth mentioning again since it's been a few years since I went through this. Those of you in Mobile would not have seen this, and hopefully I'll do this in Dufuniac Springs one of these days. I actually was guilty of proof texting in 1986. I've probably done it a lot since then, but I'm going to give you a specific example of one that I did. I was 27 years old. It was 1986, and Mr. Armstrong was gravely ill. So if you'll remember this time when all these coworker letters were going out saying, Mr. Armstrong is ill, we all need to pray for him. I even remember the last sermon that he gave in the auditorium. Marlis and I were working for the church at the time in Pasadena. And he got up on the stage. They basically had to walk him out on the stage, set him down, and he said, brethren, this is probably my last sermon. And I thought, well, this can't be. This table represents the foundation upon which I built a belief, because I didn't think Mr. Armstrong was going to die. So here were the legs of my argument. Mr. Armstrong started the Philadelphia era of the Church of God. That was one of my beliefs. The return of Jesus Christ was imminent. I mean, it was. If you remember, it was always 3 to 5 years, meaning we're going to flee any time, and 3.5 years or so later, Christ is going to return. So in 3 to 5 years, Christ is going to be back. All of the prophecies pointed to that time, 1986. It was interesting when I look back now at what was going on in 1986, that was pretty tame back then. You look at what's going on now with all of the gender things and everything that's going on. This is a much crazier world. But in 1986, I thought the world was falling apart. And the prophecies pointed to then. I mean, the United States was going to crash. The economy was going to go sideways. But I also thought that fourth leg there, that we had to finish the work. And there were... when you read in Matthew 24, it said that you were to take the gospel to the entire world, and there were some nations that we hadn't gotten into yet. So Mr. Armstrong was the one that was going to do that. And my assumption at the time was, since he started it, he would finish it. With that platform, I opened the Bible, and I started looking for proof that Mr. Armstrong was going to live and wouldn't die. All right. Now, I want to show you a picture from my Bible here, and we'll talk about this as I go through. This is a quote from Zechariah, and in chapter 4. I'll get back to this in a minute. Zechariah chapter 3, I'm just going to summarize here for the sake of time. Zechariah sees a vision, and in his vision, now vision, as soon as you say vision, you think this prophecy for the future, and there's some appropriateness to that. But this is God showing Zechariah a vision. In the vision, he sees Joshua the high priest standing before the throne of God in dirty clothes. And an angel comes up and says, Joshua, you're standing here in dirty clothes, and Satan is standing right beside you to oppose you. But God is going to clean you up, and he's going to put you back in the field, and you're going to finish the work. Now you can see where this is going already. So Joshua's going to get cleaned up, and he's going to go back into the field, and he's going to finish the work. That's chapter 3. In chapter 4 of Zechariah, he sees another vision. And this time, he sees two olive trees that are going to supply fuel to a burning lamp. Later on, the angel says, do you know what these two trees are? And Zechariah says, no. And he says, these are the two that are going to witness before me in all the world. So this is a talk about the two witnesses, and it is. But it also had something to do specifically with Zechariah's time, which we'll talk about as we go. Now, I had always believed in my mind that Herbert Armstrong was one of the two witnesses. And that was, I already had that as a foundation. That was absolute in my mind. So when I looked through this and I saw, well, we've got Zechariah, who's going to be cleaned up and go back out and do the work. I also have this next part where the angel starts talking about another individual, Zerubbabel. So we've got Joshua and Zerubbabel, and we've got two witnesses. In Zechariah chapter 4, it talks about Zerubbabel. You can notice verse 7, it's up here on the screen. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings of grace, grace to it. This Zerubbabel was going to do this great work. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now, remember in my mind, Zerubbabel is one of the two witnesses. Herbert Armstrong is going to be one of the two witnesses, and he's going to finish the work. Notice verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation of this house. His hands will finish it. So I used this as proof text that Mr. Armstrong would never die. Couldn't possibly. He laid the foundation of the Philadelphia era, the Church of God, and when he laid that foundation, he was going to finish it. And I was being tested. God had shown me this. I was absolutely certain of it. And because of that, I was reading into this. So as a result of that, and I know I've showed you this before, I wrote something in my inspired margin. Do you have inspired margins in your Bible? Have you ever had to go back and erase any of your inspired margins in your Bible? Here was my inspired margin for verse 9. HWA will recover from this illness. And I dated it January 7th, 1986. Smart enough to date it. I'm glad I did, because I can look back on it now with, I say embarrassment, but I just was really serious about this at that time. I remember writing this. This was a test of my faith. God had proven to me that he wasn't going to die, and his hands started it. His hands would finish it, right? I even know of one man, after Mr. Armstrong died, went out to his grave and sat there thinking, well, he's going to get resurrected at any time because he's got to be the one to finish it. There just was a lot of strong belief about that. But notice the next note a little later on. Herbert Armstrong, HWA, died January 16th, 1986. 9 days after I wrote that, he died. I was proof texting something that I firmly believed in. That was a big lesson for me. So what was this really talking about, just in case you're curious? Now, there are some end-time applications to this. I do believe that this is a reference to two witnesses that are going to do a job at some point in time. But there were two men at the time that Zechariah was writing, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And they were two men who were put in charge of rebuilding Solomon's temple. And they were getting buffeted about by the people that were in the land at the time, the Canaanites. So when you read through this, saying, Joshua and Zerubbabel, you're in dirty clothes. Satan is trying to buffet you, but I'm going to clean you up, and you both are going to go back. You started the project of fixing the house, and you're going to finish it. God was saying, in essence, to these two guys, get back to work. They stopped. They had gotten so depressed over the fact that there was so much persecution against them that they had stopped building the house. This was a prophecy to Zechariah saying, go to Joshua and go to Zerubbabel and tell them to get up and get going. And that was what that was about. Now, again, I also believe there's a dual meaning here, but it's very interesting in how people can read this. I also believe, again, as I've said before, there is a dual meaning here. One of these days we will understand it, but it isn't how I saw it at the time. Keep going here. What I want to do is I want to go through and show you that I'm not the only one that does this. Almost everybody in Christianity is guilty of the same thing. They all come into the reading of the Bible with their own ideas. Everybody does that. Catholics do it. Protestants do it. Everybody that has their predetermined ideas. So what I want to do is I want to go through one. I want to talk about Revelation chapter 1 and specifically a statement made in verse 10. I'm going to start in verse 9 so that you can get a little bit of the context. Then I want to show you what some people have written about this statement. So here is Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was in prison. He was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, and he's writing, he's pinning this letter while he's in prison. And here's what he says, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And he goes on to talk more about this. Now, if you had just read the Bible for the first time, didn't know anything about Christianity or Judaism or anything like that, would you read this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and say, oh, that's talking about Sunday, or oh, that's talking about Saturday? Would you get that reference? Some commentators even go as far as to speculate that the Apostle John may have been in church at the time on a Sunday when this happened. Now, I'm going to read this from that perspective. If Sunday is the day you keep, then I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John was saying, I was in church. It was a Sunday. I was in church, and all of a sudden, I fell into a trance. I want to read something to you that I've always found interesting. This is from the Geneva Study Bible written in 1599. This is their commentary on this verse. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, this is the Geneva Study Bible interpretation. This is a holy trance expressed with which the prophets were entranced and being carried out of the world, conversed with God. And so Ezekiel often says that he was carried from place to place by the Spirit and that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now he's talking about John here, he calls it the Lord's day, which Paul calls the first day of the week. And he references 1 Corinthians 16:2 as a proof text that this is referring to Sunday. Okay. For this author to make this statement, he would have to believe in several things. Again, I could put that table back up there. Let's draw some legs upon which you build a platform. Jesus Christ fulfilled the purpose of the law. The Jewish laws, therefore, were no longer needed. The Catholic Church had the right to change them from Saturday to Sunday. This is 1599 now. This is 11 or 1200 years after Sunday has become the regular thing. Therefore, with that, he could read back into the Bible and say, therefore, John was talking about Sunday. When the truth is, by 90 AD, when this was written, the Christian church at the time was not keeping Sunday. They were still keeping the Sabbath. Sunday worship started somewhere around 150 AD and then got canonized in the 4th century. But it hadn't started yet. This was still Sabbath keeping. So is this an accurate reading of this verse, or is the Geneva Study Bible guilty of proof texting? Let's go on. I want to read something else that I thought was interesting. I looked this up. This is from Wikipedia. Again, it's not the most reliable source in the world, but I found this interesting. I typed the Lord's Day to see what would come up, and this came up. Revelation 1:10, the Apostle John used, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now listen to the way they say this. He used it in a way that was apparently familiar to his readers. Okay? He obviously used a term that he felt that they would understand, So there must have been a term floating around in the first century church that said the Lord's Day. Let's keep reading. Observers of the first day, meaning Sunday worship, hold that this means he was worshiping on Sunday in honor of the resurrection. The seventh day Sabbatarians hold that since Jesus said he was Lord of the Sabbath and that Isaiah called the Sabbath day the Lord's holy day, then the Lord's day is the seventh day Sabbath. Notice what I've underlined. Both parties accordingly used this verse to lay claim to the name Lord's Day for their day of worship. Both the Sabbatarians and the Sunday keepers use this verse to say you should be keeping Saturday or you should be keeping Sunday. When in fact, as I hope to show you, this verse has absolutely nothing to do with Saturday or Sunday. It's completely out of context. And yet both groups proof text using this scripture, that their day of worship is the right day of worship. Two different groups using the same verse to support their already decided opinion. You can do that in just about anything. Let's keep going here. I want to read three different verses, and I want to do some comparison here. And this slide is going to get a little busy. I'm sorry about that, but hopefully we'll be able to figure this out as we go through this. I want to compare three verses. So the first one we already read, Revelation 1:10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now let's go to Paul's writing in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 4, and I want to read this. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when he says peace and safety, there comes sudden destruction, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, notice the capital D, should overtake you as a thief. So John says the Lord's day. Paul says the day of the Lord, and talks about this day of the Lord as being a time of great trouble. Now, you remember the Geneva Bible used 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, as proof that Revelation 1:10 was talking about Sunday. I want you to notice what 1 Corinthians 16, 2 says. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. Now, if you were to take, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, Revelation 1:10, and as Geneva Bible says, take 1 Corinthians 16:2 and say, on the first day of the week, you should lay something aside. Would you put those two and say, you see there, Paul is saying what John said, that we should be in church on Sunday. It just, that doesn't make any sense to me. Now, what I want to do is I want to get into a little bit of Greek here, and I know some people like that and some people don't, but I just want to show you some of the words that are said so that we can understand this just a little bit better. This is the Greek of these three scriptures. So notice Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So if you look up on Lord's day, if you look up at the very top, you see Kyriake Hemera. That is Kyriake, Kyrios in the Greek is the word for Lord. Kyriake is the possessive version of that, Lord's, something that belongs to the Lord. Kyriake Hemera. Now look down at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 4. We read that earlier, but notice this one specific point. Yourselves, for fully you know that the day of the Lord, again, you look up at the Greek, Hemera, Kyriou. It's the same phrase, just said in a different way. You can do that in English too. Day of the Lord and the Lord's day. I can say the shirt that Nick has on, or I can say Nick's shirt. It means the same thing, and it's the same thing in Greek. Now notice what the Geneva Bible said was Paul's reference to the same thing. This is the Greek for 1 Corinthians 16:2. Every first day of the week, you will set something aside. Notice the words, kata ma'in sabbatau. Now, some of you look at sabbatau and think, oh, it's talking about the Sabbath. No, that's the word for week, the end of the week or the start of the week. So in this case, he's saying at the start of a new week. It actually doesn't say Sunday at all. It just says, you know, I could say that too. I could say, look, the first part of next week, that could even be Monday, right, for how we think of things today. But this probably was a reference to Paul saying after the Sabbath is over, I want you guys to start preparing, because next Sabbath when I come, I want you to have some stuff for me to be able to take back with me. So that's what this is saying. If you look at the Greek terms, to me, again, not coming in with a presupposition, if I were just reading this from scratch, I would say that Revelation 1:10 and 1 Corinthians 5 are more related than Revelation 1:10 and 1 Corinthians 16. Clearly, John is talking about the day of the Lord. He even says that a little later on in the book of Revelation. It is a time of, it's a terrible time. It's a time of great distress. It's a time when bad things are going to happen. And that's not something that you would associate with every Saturday or with every Sunday. So for John to say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he just wasn't talking about Saturday or Sunday. He was talking about an event that was going to happen that was going to change the world, the return of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about this later. We'll come back to this. What I want to do is go through some principles of Bible study that can help us avoid proof texting. So as you're studying, and again, if you think back to the message on who's your favorite children's author, as you're learning, as you're growing, as you're studying, how can you discover the deeper intent without putting your own thoughts into it and coming up with a wrong assumption of what's being written? So there are several things. There are a lot of articles about this that we have written on Life Open Truth. I'll quote those at the end. There also are many good study guides out there for how to be able to read anything to be able to come up with what's really being said. So here's the first thing, and I actually talked about this last time. Remember when I was talking about A.A. Milne? To understand or discover the intent of the writer. A.A. Milne, when he wrote his work, had Winnie the Pooh and Christopher Robin, but there was a meaning behind that. He was talking, in essence, about his son and his son being ostracized, as it were, from the parents and being out to learn things on his own instead of having his parental teaching behind him. Discover the intent of the writer. The four Gospels are a good example of that. I mentioned this last time, but I wanted to actually read this. This is from the Nelson New King James Version when it talks about the book of Luke and the book of John. So let's read this. It says, just as a coin has two sides, both valid, so Jesus Christ has many natures, both valid. Luke presents Christ in his humanity as the Son of Man. John portrays him as in his deity as the Son of God. Hey, remember, I talked about that last time. When you look through the book of John, John's purpose was to prove that the Messiah came from the throne of God, was the one who did all the creation. He was God before becoming man. Luke believed that as well, but when you read through the book of Luke, that's not what you're reading. You're reading about he became a man, and as a man, here's what he did. So his focus was different. What was the intent of the writer? So in other words, if you want to find out whether Jesus was God before coming in the flesh, you go to John, because that's what John was writing. You don't go to Luke, because Luke wasn't talking about that. Luke had a different thing that he was focusing on. John's purpose is crystal clear, to set forth Christ in his deity in order to spark believing faith in his readers. John's gospel is topical, not primarily chronological. That's what Luke's was. Remember, Luke said, we did this, then we did this, then we did this, and then part two of the book of Luke is the book of Acts. You know, after these things happened, then the Holy Spirit came and this happened, and you know, we made deacons and talked about the whole controversy over circumcision, and Luke's stuff is chronological. Following an extended eyewitness description of the upper room meal and discourse, John records the events leading up to the resurrection. So when we go to the Passover and we read at the Passover service, where do we spend the majority of our time? In the book of John, from chapters 13 to 17. Why? Why not go to Luke? Luke doesn't focus on that. John does. That was the intent. So if we want to learn about Jesus and his deity, we go to the book of John. Learn the historical and cultural background at the time. When was the book written? I wrote down several things here I thought would be interesting for you. As you read through, and if you can remember this, very interesting, depending upon what book you read or when you read it, ask the question, when was it written? So let's look at the New Testament for a moment. Was it written before or after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD? They wrote differently after the temple was destroyed because the priesthood stopped. Now all of a sudden, this isn't a Jewish church now. The Jewish church has, in a lot of ways, collapsed. How do we become a New Testament Christian church now that we don't have a temple and we don't have a priesthood anymore? There were people that were in the church that Jesus Christ started, but they still were holding on to Judaism because the temple was still there. It's not there anymore. Their writing changes after the temple's destroyed. Was it before or after Christ died and was resurrected? You read what the disciples felt before Christ died and what they were remembered after he died. Their writing was different. Was Paul in or out of prison? When he was out of prison, he wrote a different way. When he was in prison, he wrote something different. Before or after circumcision? All of these affects the writer's point of view. So it's always good. And if you have a paper Bible, I would encourage you to do this. If not, you can, like on mine, I can make notations on the Olive Tree Bible that I have as an app. The beginning of each book, put the date that it was written. Because that makes it, if you look down and say, you know what, this was written in the 60s AD, temple's still there. There's going to be a certain slant to it because the Jewish religious system is still intact. Book of Revelation was written in 90s AD. That's got a big difference. A lot of time has passed. The majority of the original apostles are dead, and John's basically the only one left, and that affected his writing. To whom was it written? I've gone through this before, but there are a lot of different books that are written in the New Testament, and they're written to different people. To the Hebraic Jews, the Jews that came from Israel that were converting to Christianity. Book of Hebrews is an example of that. It was written to the Hebrews. It was to the people that were Jewish by birth. Hellenistic Jews, the Jews that had left the Holy Land and were living in the Greek-speaking areas. They basically lost their language and were speaking Greek, but they were still Jewish. Some of the books in the New Testament are written to them. Proselytes, Gentiles that had converted to Judaism. Paul writes a lot to them about things that he wouldn't have to talk to Jewish people about, circumcision being an example of that. Jews, the boys were circumcised at day 8. That's just, you don't have to have a discussion. That's just something that happens. But now we've got men that come into the church at age 30, and they're saying, do I have to go through this rite? Paul would talk about that to proselytes. God-fearers, Gentiles that came straight to Christianity. They never went through Judaism in the first place. It's different if you are a Gentile that went to Judaism and then to Christianity versus God-fearers that came straight to Christianity. Each audience would be addressing things according to their own needs and their own background. So as you study the the Bible, discover the intent of the writer. Know when the Bible was written, to whom the Bible was written, the purpose for writing it. It's always good to understand that because then that will help you get the context behind what's saying. And it will help you avoid, do what I did, where I was reading into a scripture, and we'll talk about that more as we go. So again, discover the intent of the writer. Here's the second point. Observe the context. Now, probably every third or fourth sermon I mention this, but this is so important because context is key to understanding anything. You have to read the paragraphs or chapters before and after the passage. You all know that I am on the writing committee where people will write in letters from Life, Hope, and Truth, and they'll ask a question. Probably a good 10 or 15% of the questions that I get are, what does this verse mean? And I almost always will write them back and say, well, if you go back to the start of the chapter and you read through this, you'll understand why he was talking about this. Go back and read the paragraphs, sometimes the chapters. Sometimes you maybe even need to read the entire book to understand what's being talked about. Observe the context. Chapter and verse breaks were added later. Sometimes, if what you're in chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, therefore, what's it talking about? Something that was discussed in chapter 2. So you have to go back to chapter 2 and figure out what was he talking about for him to say, therefore, right? You have to get the context. I want to go back to Revelation 1:10 and just kind of read through this for a moment because I think hopefully you'll find this interesting. If we get the context of what was happening in the book of Revelation, by the time we get to verse 10, you would never come up with the idea that he was talking about Saturday or Sunday. So let's just, I don't want to read it for the sake of time, but I just want to kind of go through this. Chapter 1 and verse 1 talks about things that must shortly come to pass. That obviously is not referring, it's not like he wrote this on a Thursday and Saturday or Sunday is coming soon. John was in a vision and he was seeing things that was still in the future. Not talking about a day in the week, he's talking about an event. Verse 3, he says, the time is at hand. Well, what time? Right? Are you blessed because the end of the week or the first day of the week is here? No, verse 7, he will come with clouds and every eye will see him. Does that happen on Sabbath services? As some would claim that verse 10 was talking about keeping the Sabbath. Does that happen on Sunday? Does Jesus Christ appear in the clouds every Saturday or every Sunday? It's not what it's talking about. Verse 8 through 10, given in context, when it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, this is in context to the day that Jesus Christ would be visiting the earth. He would come back to earth. He was being projected into the future, to the day when Jesus Christ would come back. Reading in context, verse 10 doesn't refer to Saturday or Sunday. It refers to the return of Jesus Christ. The context will give you that. Okay? Let's keep going forward. Here's the third thing that you can do that can help. And this is going to be a little shorter today, not because my voice is not going, but just I'm getting close to the end here. Point number three, principles of Bible study. Let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. Now, if you remember the very first thing that I read from the anti-Church of God website, it says that we often say that we let the Bible interpret itself, but we are also accused of reading into it to say that the Bible interprets itself. But this is a principle that not only do we teach, but if you go and you look at any Christian group that talks about how to read the Bible, they will say the same thing. Let Scripture talk to you. There are some verses that are obscure in meaning. Turn to, I don't have it on here, but let's turn to this, Hebrews chapter 5. I want to show you that the Apostle Paul actually did this. Hebrews chapter 5. Remember the days when everybody had a paper Bible and you could hear all these pages turning. You need to tap your screens a little louder so that I'll know your font. Okay. Hebrews 5, verse 5. So Christ also did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, and then you notice Paul quotes two different places in the Old Testament. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And in another place, he said, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Paul did that. Paul said, look, Jesus Christ came to become our high priest. And I can prove that through these other scriptures, very clear scriptures. There was going to be a Melchizedek that would come. And Melchizedek, he would go on to say, was without father, without mother. I mean, he was using Old Testament scriptures to help prove his point. When you have a verse that is obscure in meaning, you go to a verse that's clear. Look at this chart down here. I will often do this when I come up against something that is puzzling. And every once in a while, I'll get a really good question that will come in, and what does this verse mean? And it seems to me like it means whatever, and I'll stop and I'll think, yeah, from their perspective, I can see that. So what would I do with it? Here's how I like to go through things when I see a problem. Or I want to understand something. I use this chart here. What does the Scripture explicitly say? Not what you read into it, but what it actually says. And then the second and very most important question is, what doesn't it say? It's really good to do that because you might want to project what you think it says. But it's actually good to write down what it doesn't say. And then the third column is, all right, now I've got what it does say and what it doesn't say. How can I find out what this is really all about? And you have a to-do list. I'll give you some examples of this. Let's use, again, Revelation 1:10 as an example. What does Revelation 1:10 say? It says that John was in a vision. Okay? That's actually an important part of this to understand it. He was in a vision. He just wasn't at church services listening to a minister. Now, sometimes you guys might fall into a trance when I'm giving a really boring sermon, but that's a different subject. John was in a vision or in a trance. He was sent forward to a time called the Lord's Day. It does say that explicitly. He hears a voice like a trumpet. That's an important part of this because you can read in other places talking about the angels and the return of Christ and the blowing of trumpets. He hears a voice like a trumpet. And Jesus Christ actually introduces himself again to John as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. I started it, I'm going to finish it. Right? That's what that scripture does say. But now what doesn't it say? All right? It does not say when the Lord's Day is. It doesn't. People read into that. Oh, this is talking about Saturday. The Sabbatarians would have said that. Oh, this is talking about Sunday. People who keep Sunday would say that. The Geneva Bible would say that. It doesn't say that. It also doesn't say what year Jesus Christ is going to return. Boy, I would love it if it did. And brethren, that year is going to be. No, we don't have that. It doesn't say. It says that he was in a vision on the Lord's Day, but it doesn't tell us when. So if we want to know when, we got to go elsewhere. It doesn't tell us that this relates to a day of the week or a month or a year. It doesn't give us that. So what's left to do? We have to look for other references to this term, the Lord's Day. So you can go do a study and see if the term the Lord's Day is anywhere else in the Bible. And guess what? It isn't. This is the only reference for those exact words, the Lord's Day. I don't remember exactly what the Greek was, but something like Kyriakos Hermana or whatever. But there are references to the day of the Lord. Remember I showed that earlier, that has the same words but in a different order. There are 29 of those. Sorry, that's not true. There are 29 references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and 6 in the New Testament. So if I were wanting to understand this, I would go through and read all 30-something of the day of the Lord to get an idea of what is being talked about. And believe me, when you put those all together, you do not come up with any day of the week. You come up with an event that is yet to happen. That's what you do when you want to understand the scripture. You seek clear scriptures. Mr. Franks has mentioned this on a number of times. If you have a scripture that is cloudy, you don't draw a doctrine off of that. Often people will tell me that they believe in heaven and hell because of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus and the rich man is a parable. You don't draw doctrines off of parables. You draw doctrines off of sin is the transgression of the law. There's no parable about that. This is something that is clear. Often misapplied scriptures come from taking a verse that is not about a subject, but applying it to that subject. Revelation was written about an end time event, not about the Sabbath or about Sunday. Now, some people will say, no, God said this, and therefore I'm going to believe it. Now, we'll talk about that as we go forward. Are there other scriptures that deal with the Sabbath directly? So let's say that you're looking at this and you say, well, okay, so this isn't talking about the Lord's Day, but when should we observe? Should we observe the Sabbath or should we observe Sunday? It's a completely different story, but that's a good study. I would not go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 to decide which day to worship God on. That's not what it's about. Hebrews chapter 4, now there's a good place to go. Hebrews chapter 4 explicitly talks about what day of the week we should keep the Sabbath. It's very explicit. That's where you go when you want to find out about the Sabbath day. You don't go to Revelation 1:10 like the Geneva Bible did. All right, I wanted to do something a little bit fun here. You're going to see these pictures at the bottom. Just to give you an idea of this fourth principle of Bible study. Do a word study. Some of you don't do that, and I understand it. Maybe you're just not into that sort of thing. I am a language nut, and I admit that. I know. My daughter showed me an app that I put on my phone just the other day. It's called Duolingo, if you've ever seen that. And I'm relearning Spanish. I took 6 or 7 years of Spanish, and I lived in Central America for a while, but that was 40 years ago, and I've forgotten a lot of it. So I'm like re-energizing that vocabulary again. I probably study 1 or 2 hours a day on language. I just love it. But look for the word or the meaning. Dig a little deeper into things and figure out what the grammar is like, because the meanings of words change. I mentioned this in a sermon one time, but I would say this again. I can remember as a kid growing up, if someone said, "You want to go to the movies?" I would say, "I'm up for that." When our kids came along and I asked my son, "Do you want to go to the movies?" He'd say, "I'm down for that." When did up become down? They mean the same thing, but we're using different words. Is that true as we read through the Bible? I want you to, let's do this just for fun. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and let's read verse 24. This is a statement from Jesus Christ. Actually, let's go to verse 23, because that will actually help set the context a little bit. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Assuredly, I say unto you, it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." That can be a pretty tough statement, especially if you got a lot of money. But he goes on and he uses an example here. "Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." What does that mean? Why didn't he say it's easier for a T-Rex to go through the eye of a needle? Why a camel? What is that even talking about? It's very interesting. If you do a study into this, there's a lot of really cool things back there, and I want to talk about that. What language did Jesus Christ speak as his native tongue? Because this is Jesus Christ speaking. Nope. Aramaic. They spoke, his native tongue was Aramaic. The disciples' native tongue was Aramaic. It wasn't Hebrew, it wasn't Greek, and it sure wasn't Latin. That didn't come until a long time later. When he spoke this, he spoke in Aramaic. It got written down, it got translated into Greek, which got translated into Latin, which got translated into English. Okay? Let's go back to the original Aramaic here for a moment. Most of the New Testament originally was written in Aramaic and then translated. There are three explanations for this verse. Here's the first one, and you can see a picture on the left. Actually, the very first time I went to Jerusalem, we had a tour guide. Was a lady, well-meaning, she was a Catholic. She tried to take us to all the Catholic places, the Stations of the Cross and the Via Dolorosa, and would take us into places to buy crosses carved out of balsa, not balsa wood, olive wood and all of that. And I finally just abandoned following her around because she just didn't understand. But she actually quoted this verse, and she showed us this area on the left here. This is what she believed that verse was talking about. There was a large gate around the city of Jerusalem, and there was a large door in which they could open so that animals or carts or whatever could pass through. But there also, if you'll see it on the, and I didn't bring my pointer, down at the lower left was a small door where people could walk through. And she said that small door was called the eye of a needle. Now, she proof texted that. I've looked that up. That is nowhere to be found. And yet you can find all kinds of people that will say the same thing. So here's the idea. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle, meaning, you know, the camel would have to bend down real low and kind of scrunch to go through this little door, right? Because, you know, a rich person entering the kingdom would be like a camel having to squeeze through this tiny door. That's one meaning. The second one is the traditional, and that is, no, God said a camel and he said a needle, and that's what he means. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So that's the traditional one. But there's a third one that I want to talk about. I find this interesting. Now, this is not doctrine. This is not church doctrine. This is just me doing a study on it. I find this interesting. In the original translation of Aramaic, the word gamla, G-A-M-L-A, is the word for camel. It is also the word for rope, because rope was made from camel hair. Okay? Now that makes a little more sense. If you think about it, it's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that what's being talked about? No, no. When translating into Greek, these words are close. The word for camel in Greek is kamelos with an E, and the word for rope is kamelos with an I. There's one letter difference between rope and camel. Why? Because rope came from camel's hair. In the original Aramaic, the word that Jesus Christ undoubtedly spoke was gemla, and that can mean camel or it can mean rope. Which one? In one sense, it doesn't matter. It still is hard, regardless of which. So the point is simply, sometimes it's really interesting to read deeper into things to see what actually was going on. If you look at Eastern translations of the New Testament, they say a rope. If you look at the Western translations that went from Aramaic to Greek to Latin, they say camel, almost to a translation. So again, which is correct? That's something we'll ask Jesus Christ when he comes back. What word did he mean? But the meaning is the same regardless. Some ardently claim that it has to be camel because that's what God inspired in the King James Version of the Bible. Well, again, if that's your stance, if that's your bias going into it, then what do you do with 1 John chapter 5, where it talks about the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one, and all that, which was obviously added later and wasn't a part of the original? Did God inspire that to be in the New King James Version? You've got to think a little deeper sometimes into these things. Rather than get caught up in the debate, calmly study the material, come up with some interesting ideas, think about it, and the word study and the grammar study can help you get a better understanding of what's being said. And here's the last one during principles of Bible study. This is one that I was guilty of, and I would encourage us not to do. Read out of the Bible and not into the Bible. I'll describe what I mean by that. When you talk to God in prayer, that is you talking to God. That is you going to God and saying, here's my input. Here's what's going on in my life. When you read the Bible, what is that? That is God talking to you. Let God talk to you. Don't look at the Bible and say, well, here's what God meant. Boy, don't ever be guilty of saying, here's what God meant. Let God do that. Avoid forcing your meaning onto a scripture. There is safety in letting God speak to us. Think about my example in Zechariah. I read into the verse that Zerubbabel was Herbert Armstrong. When if you look at what that was really talking about, there was a absolute definition of the day. Joshua and Zerubbabel were real people that were supposed to be working on finishing the temple, and they had stopped. And God was telling them, get back to work. But I read into it instead of reading out of it. Using context, using the author's reason for writing, all of these points puts us in a mindset to read out of what God intended to be said. It's a much safer way of doing this. And it allows us to reach a deeper level of understanding. Again, we should never be guilty of saying, this is what God meant. Leave that to God, and he will take care of it. Now, we'll end here on this slide. I just wanted to show this. Here's some recommended readings. If this sort of thing interests you, as you are studying, there are some really good articles in Life Open Truth about this. If you've never used this, please go to lifeopentruth.com and go to the search engine and just type something in. Are you interested about Revelation 1:10? Revelation 1:10, enter. They'll bring up articles that mention Revelation 1:10. If you're interested about circumcision or the Sabbath or Sunday or the holy days or tithing, or just type it in and it'll bring up all the articles. You can type in things like contradictions in the Bible and it'll bring up articles that discuss some difficult scriptures. It's a really good article. Is the Bible true, or can you prove the Bible? There's an example of that. I typed in, is the Bible true? And it came up with an article. I also will tell you, and again, this is hard to see because it's on the wall here instead of on a screen. But after you read an article in Life Open Truth, if you scroll to the bottom, there are almost always related articles. So you can read an article, and then you can go down at the bottom, and then you can see other articles that maybe will even get more specific to what you want. Again, how do we know the Bible is true? That's one. Is the Bible true? Can you prove it through archaeology? Proof, the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of these things are in there. The consistency of the Bible's internal evidence. You want to know if the Bible is true? There's all kinds of material out there that you can read that will help you get to a deeper level of understanding. Life Open Truth has a really good search engine that will help you do that, and I would encourage you. So, brethren, as we conclude here, I hope that you enjoy studying the Bible. I hope that it's not a task that you know, it's like you have to force yourself every day to sit down and read. Enjoy it. Use it as a chance to let God speak to you and avoid the urge to put words back into his mouth. So as the scripture says, prove all things, but it doesn't say proof text all things.